If you'll open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 15. 2 Samuel in chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and that will be our text for this evening. Now, before we begin reading, let's bow our heads and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us. Our God, this is Your Word, and You have given it to us. We recognize that we cannot, apart from Your Spirit, profit from it. We do not come to it as though we have wisdom in ourselves to know the depths of Your wisdom. And we need, God, therefore, Your Spirit to work in us, that we might rightly hear Your Word and apply it to our lives. And we ask that You would be present, that You would open our hearts and our minds to see the great truths in Your Word this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the beginning, then, our reading in 2 Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I've traveled to other countries, but I've never lived for any period of time in another country. And so I can't speak to their political systems. But I have lived in this country long enough to be able to recognize how the American political system works. In American politics, especially at the higher levels, one quickly learns that politicians in general promise a lot of things that they cannot deliver on. And you would think that we would learn our lesson, but we continually, I think, buy it hook, line, and sinker. We, the people, have short memories, don't we? And we hear somebody promise something, and then they don't deliver. Now, as I read through this, as I studied Absalom's rebellion here, in the beginning of his rebellion, which we're going to see continues on all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 18. But as he begins his rebellion here, I came to realize that politics really haven't changed that much, have they? I mean, think about what is going on here. Absalom is using some of the same political tactics that we see being used in our modern political environment. He pretends to be what he is not. He acts like a king. He's not yet the king. He promises people more than he can deliver. He says, "Everyone has a good case. And if I were the judge, I would make sure that your case was adjudicated in a way that in which you would receive what you desire. He tears down his opponent. He speaks ill of his father David. He's not appointed anybody to handle your case. He's absent. He's derelict in his duty. And he even, we read here, enlists spies to go out to help his campaign and steals one of his opponent's most trusted advisors, Ahithophel. So all of these things he's using to subvert David and to take over the throne. Now, as you read through this, you think, well, I see some of those same things being used in the world today. Things really haven't changed. But I want to encourage you this evening, because even as we see this type of activity going on here by Absalom and in our day by leaders, we can rightly become discouraged. We can think, where's the justice? Where's the honesty? What's going on? Where is God in all of this? And those who were undergoing this and thinking, why is David, God's anointed king, being supplanted? Might have wondered that. Where is God in all of this? I want you to understand that while it is true that politics haven't really changed, at least some of the tactics in politics, God has not changed either. He is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reality is that God is in perfect control no matter what is going on in the world. No matter who seems to be in control, politically or otherwise, God is always working behind the scenes to accomplish His will. And I hope as we go through this, it will become clearer to you that God is working even through this to accomplish His will. Remember what's going on here in the context of 2 Samuel. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw that Absalom is Mr. Israel. He is the one that we're told is praised for his good looks. Verse 25 of chapter 14. He has these good looks. He is without blemish from head to toe. His locks of hair are admired by many. He shaves his head every year and they weigh 3 to 5 pounds. He is in great health. He is admired by the people. And Absalom has come back to Jerusalem. And he has convinced, through somewhat devious means, Joab to go to his father and to convince his father to allow him to come back into the court. And his father, as we saw last week, allowed him to come back in. And Absalom bowed himself before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom is back in the king's favor, but Absalom is not satisfied with being in the king's court. He wants to be on the king's throne. And that's where chapter 15 picks up the story. After this happened, after Absalom was allowed to come back into Jerusalem and to come back into the presence of the king, Absalom rebels and Absalom seeks the throne for himself. And it would seem, as we look at these verses, that Absalom is succeeding. In fact, as we come to the end of verse 12, we see that Absalom continually, the people with Absalom continually increased in number. He stole the hearts of the people. Is Absalom succeeding? That is the question. It looks like it, but I hope you will see it is not Absalom here who has the victory, but it is God who has the victory. Because God uses the wicked acts of men, including Absalom, to fulfill His perfect purposes. God uses the wicked acts of men to fulfill His perfect purposes. And I want to look at how God does this as we look at Absalom's political deception and his political defection, and then God's providential direction that overrides and uses all of this for His purposes. So what is Absalom's political deception? Well, the first thing we notice here is that Absalom overhauls his public image, doesn't he? Verse 1, after this happened, Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, it's interesting that Absalom would provide himself with chariots and horses. This is not something that was done yet in Israel. This is something that the foreign nations did. In fact, one commentator says that in Jerusalem, the terrain was not fit for chariots and horses. You wouldn't really be able to use them well. And yet, in his attempt to be like other kings and to play the part, he provides himself with chariots, he provides himself with horses, and he provides himself with 50 men to run before him. Now certainly, the chariots and the horses couldn't go very fast, and certainly they wouldn't go fast when you had 50 men running before you. But Absalom's intention was not to get from point A to point B. Absalom's intention was to get from point A to point B while being seen by the people. This is all for show. Absalom wants to be seen as one who is royal in appearance. Think of the president of the United States come to town, and what do? They shut down the streets, and his motorcade goes, and people line up to see. This is the picture here. Absalom has his own motorcade of chariots and horses and men to run before him. He's setting up his public image. And in doing so, this is the fulfillment of what Samuel prophesied in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, after the people of Israel have said that they want a king like the rest of the nations, here's what Samuel said. Verse 11 of chapter 8, 1 Samuel. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots." It's a description of what Absalom is doing here. He's doing the exact thing that Samuel prophesied would be done. And not only does he overhaul his public image, we read in verse 2 that he mingles with the common people. He'd rise early and he'd stand beside the way to the gate. The gate going in where people would come to transact business and they would be heading in to see the king. They would be coming in for judgments. And we're told that he would stand there, and whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king, that he would call out to them and ask them, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." So what Absalom is doing here is he's showing an interest in the people. "Where are you from? Tell me about yourself." If Absalom was a politician in our day, he would probably grab the children and pick them up and want to have a photo op. I mean, that's what he's doing here. "I'm one of you. I'm with you. Where are you from? I want to know more about you." Not only does he show an interest in their person, but he shows an interest in their problems. Verse 3, Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. Your case is good and right." He'd probably ask him, "Why are you going to see the king? Tell me about your struggles." What a listening ear Absalom is providing to the people. They would tell him about their struggles, and he would say, "You got the short end of the deal there. You are right. Whoever is judging your case should find in favor for you." He's really flattering them. "Your case is good and right." One commentator puts it like this: Absalom never met a plaintiff with whom he didn't agree. That's interesting. We're not told, but perhaps did Absalom meet one side of the argument coming in and tell him, "Your case is good," and later on the day meet the opposing side of the argument and tell him, "Your case is good as well"? See, Absalom is not acting wise here. In fact, we're told in the Proverbs 18, that we are to act wisely when we handle matters. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, puts it this way. Proverbs 18, 13. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." And Proverbs 18 and verse 17. "The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." Now, Absalom was not waiting to hear the other side, was he? He was already pronouncing, "Your case is good." And I think this is instructive for us. Because here's what can happen. You see a news article. You see a post online. You read it, and you get fired up. You think, "Aha!" And what do? You share it, and you post it, and you speak on it. Did you take the time? Did you take the time to seek out the other side before you spoke on it? If not, you're not acting wisely. You're speaking out of foolishness. And we all do that, don't we? We react when we should research. So that's what Absalom is doing here. But not only that, not only is he overhauling his public image, he's mingling with the common people, but we also see that he is showing a willingness to treat them as equals. Look at verse 5. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, and this is what people would do, they would come, they would recognize, this is Absalom, this is the son of the king. Let us bow down to him, let us show him respect. He would stop them. Whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand, he would stop them, don't do that, don't bow down to me. And then he would kiss them. This is a common greeting, much like a handshake. Say, I'm one of you. Don't bow down to me. I'm on your side. I'm a common person just like you. And so as those individuals who have come in here and have interacted with Absalom, you can picture the conversation later on in the day as they return home, going something like this. That Absalom, he really, really cares about us. Today at the gate, he didn't even make me bow down to him. He shook my hand. He kissed me. He treated me as an equal. And he really listened to me. He heard my complaint. And he said that I was right. That's what is going on in the minds of those individuals that Absalom is interacting with. And not only does Absalom then overhaul his image and speak with the common people and treats them as equals, he runs a negative campaign ad against his father. We see that in verse 3. He says, your case is good, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. In other words, you would certainly win your case, but guess what? The king is not doing his duty. He has not appointed anyone to hear this. The case log is backed up. And even if you go there, you're not going to get a fair trial. I'm the only one that is going to be fair to you. I'm the one that should judge. And so he goes on in verse 4. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. Now, Absalom, it's interesting, thinks that he is capable of judging in the land. But remember who Absalom is. This is the one who lied to his father, who murdered his brother in cold blood, who burned his neighbor's field for political advantage. And he says, oh, that I were appointed judge in the land. But what Absalom is saying here is basically this. You have a good case. And if I were judge, you would win. You have a good case. And if I were judge, you would win. So we see here, as we think about Absalom's political deception and all of this that is going on, that he is the consummate politician, isn't he? He has positioned himself as one who is royal in appearance. He has the chariots, he has the horses, he has the men running before him, but also one who is willing to spend time with the common people. He's willing to get dirty, get his hands dirty. He's concerned about their problems. He's really sorry that they are not going to get a fair trial from David, his father. And as much as he would like to help the people, he says, I can't help you because I am not in a position to do so. I am not the judge. I am not the king. And what is the end of all this? We read that in verse 6. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, and now he is ready to make his move. He is moving from political deception now to political defection. And we are told in verse 7 that it came to pass after 40 years. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you probably have a note there that other manuscripts read 4. Commentators are divided on this. Is it after 40 years? That's a long time. The Septuagint, the Greek translation then of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek says 4 years. Josephus, he recounts it as 4 years in his histories. But whether it's 40 or 4, if it's 40, it's probably from when a king was first appointed in Israel, not necessarily from when David began reigning, and certainly not from this time. But it's been a little while. It's been at least 4 years that this has been ongoing. Where is David in all of this? I don't think he took him seriously. But this is happening all under his nose. And now Absalom is going to defect. And notice what he does. He uses religion to cover his defection. He goes to the king and he says, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord." This is in verse 7. Now remember what happened the last time Absalom asked David to leave Jerusalem. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 13, he asked David to leave Jerusalem, and David gave him permission and allowed his sons to go, and Amnon ends up dead, and all of the king's sons fleeing. So the last time that Absalom asked to leave Jerusalem, it wasn't a good thing. But David says, "Go in peace." Now, why is it that Absalom wants to leave? He wants to repay a vow. He says that he made a vow to the Lord, that if the God would bring him back to Jerusalem, he would repay it. Well, it's very unlikely that Absalom made a vow. Absalom was not known as a religious man. But he says, "Let me go to Hebron." Now, there's probably a couple reasons that he would want to go to Hebron. It was his birthplace, and it was also where David first was crowned king. So it had significance as far as the crowning of kings. And also it was a well-fortified position, far enough away from David that he would be safe. So he strategically picks Hebron and he says, "I want to go and I want to fulfill this vow to the Lord." And even later, we're going to read that while he is offering sacrifices, he is sending for Ahithophel. So while he's in the middle of worship, he's doing his political work. His heart was not in the worship. He was not interested in paying any vow to the Lord. This was all for political gain. And one cannot help but think of our modern-day politicians who use God and religion for political gain. That is not to be done. God will not be mocked. And we are not to do that as well. It's the warning. Don't ever attempt to use the things of God to get ahead in the ways of the world. Don't ever attempt that. But that's what Absalom does here. And then we're told that he's allowed to go to Hebron in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he begins this disinformation campaign, we might call it. He sends out spies into all the tribes. And he tells these spies to go out and to prepare to spread my message. "When you hear the trumpet, then proclaim, Absalom reigns in Hebron." That would be a call to take up arms by the people, to stand and to go against the present king, David. And as he's already won the hearts of the people, he figures that so many people will be on his side. But not only that, look at what Absalom does here. We're told in verse 11 that he invited particular men. He invited 200 men from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. So these 200 men were probably chief men in Jerusalem. They were probably some of David's most loyal supporters. They went along innocently. They didn't know that Absalom was planning to defect. They didn't know that Absalom was planning to proclaim himself king. But look at the cunning displayed by Absalom here. He pulls out of Jerusalem David's supporters. And then he brings them to himself in Hebron. And once they're in Hebron, they're somewhat trapped. Even if they proclaim support for David, they would probably be killed at that point. And then, as if it is the final nail in the coffin, Absalom recruits David's counselor, Ahithophel. And we're told here in verse 12 that Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo. Now it's interesting. Ahithophel was not in Jerusalem. And that tells us something. He probably had already fallen out of favor with David at this time. We're not told why, but if he was in the king's good graces as his trusted counselor, he would have been in Jerusalem, but he's not. We're not told why he had fallen out of favor, why or what his motive was, but it's interesting to note that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so perhaps he's angry with David in the way that David stole Bathsheba away from Uriah and had Uriah killed. We're not told, but what we do know is that he comes to Absalom. And the conspiracy grew strong for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So things don't look too well here for David. Remember, David is God's anointed king. But supporters are flocking to Absalom. From a human perspective, look, this looks very bad for God's anointed king, David. We might say that in Jerusalem, David is not giving a victory speech at his political headquarters. Only really a concession of defeat. Absalom has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. But I want to now look at this from God's perspective. What's really going on here? Because as we look at this, we think David is finished. Absalom reigns in Hebron and his numbers are swelling. But I want you to know this, Absalom didn't win anything. Absalom did not gain any victory here. In fact, the only person who gained a victory is God. Now, how is that? Well, we see then God's providential direction. You see, God is providentially directing and overruling Absalom's political desires. What is Absalom's plan? His plan is to take down God's anointed king, David. He wants to take him down. And Absalom has convinced the people to join him. Absalom has recruited David's trusted friend, Ahithophel, and he has invited him to betray his master. That's Absalom's plan. But now let's look at God's plan. You see, God's plan was to use Absalom's rebellion to discipline David. Look with me back at 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. This is what God, through David, has prophesied will happen. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And what is going on here in 2 Samuel 15 is directly related to God's providential design to discipline David for his sin with Bathsheba. So while Absalom thinks that he is accomplishing his plan, what Absalom is actually doing is accomplishing God's plan. But I want you to think about how this relates to the New Testament, because just as God providentially overruled Absalom's political desires here, so in the New Testament we see God providentially overruling the political desires of the chief priests and of Herod. Think about this. The chief priests and Herod, what did they want to do? Like Absalom, they wanted to overthrow God's anointed king, Jesus. Like Absalom, the chief priests and Herod, they turned the hearts of the people away so that the people on that day are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. He is not our king. And like Absalom recruited Ahithophel, so the chief priest recruited Judas, who, like Ahithophel, betrayed his master, God's anointed king. But in all of that, just as it was in the days of Absalom, in all of that, God was overruling these political desires to accomplish his purpose. And what was his purpose in that? God's plan from eternity, to offer up his anointed king for the sins of his people. And we read that earlier in Acts chapter 2. Looking back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter summarizes this in that great sermon. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says this, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, God is in control and working behind the scenes. No matter who it seems is gaining the upper hand, never forget that everything that happens, everything that is occurring, is under God's control. And we see that here with Absalom. Absalom has run a brilliant political campaign, hasn't he? He has. He has worked all the angles. He has played the part. He has convinced the people that he is the best candidate. He said, if you side with me, everyone will receive justice. Everyone will be rewarded. And it seems as if he had won the day. People are flocking to him. In fact, if we were at Absalom's campaign headquarters, he would be giving a victory speech to a crowd of enthusiastic supporters. But even as we heard the cries of the people saying, Absalom, Absalom, we must never forget that God had foreordained it to happen. God was in control. And so really the encouragement for us as we think about the world around us and everything that is going on, and especially in this polarized day in our country, politics haven't really changed, have they? They're the same, aren't they? But that's okay because God hasn't changed either. God is still on the throne. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be dismayed. You're going to see people like Absalom rise. You're going to see people like the chief priests and Herod rise. But they're not going to stay there. They're always being used to accomplish God's purpose. His ultimate purpose, His plan of salvation for His people, which we see culminating in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God foreordaining that He would go to the cross and using wicked men to accomplish His purpose. At the end of the day, God always gains the victory. No matter who seems to be gaining the victory in the world, it is always God who is gaining the victory. And He's always doing so for the good of His people. And so be encouraged by that. And as you witness these things going on, no matter what happens in your life, never forget that God is working all things to His plan and for the good of His people. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank You that even as we read of these times of great division in the kingdom of God, great political deception and defection, that we know that all of these things are not outside of Your control. Help us, God, even as we go about our lives and as we look at the things that are going on in our world today, to remember this. To know that it may seem like the wicked are being raised up, but they are only being raised up so that they may be used to accomplish Your purposes and Your plans. And help us to rest in that great truth and to be comforted by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.